Best to get these things sorted at this point. But thanks for reading the passage and for listening to that. I think I've perhaps gotten into a bad habit of every time I'm up here, there's a really long chapter to to read and listen through, so I appreciate your patience with that. I love to pray as we come to this point, so would you please pray with me as we seek God's face? Lord Jesus, indeed we do lift our eyes to you at this point. God, it can be tempting for us to, I guess, just see this as the next part of the service of what we do here on a Sunday, or perhaps even worse, the part that we sort of all really came here for, to see what this guy has to say. But Lord, we pray that you would redirect our hearts toward you. Lord, that we would lift our eyes, that we would be looking to hear from you this morning, from your word. God, we pray that this whole time together, Lord, by your grace, this whole day would be an encounter with you of worship. So God, we ask that you would speak to us this morning, that you would meet with us, that you would take this word and that you would press it down deep into our hearts, that we would know and love and follow Jesus all the more. We pray in his name. Amen. This morning we are talking and thinking about confidence. I admire confidence. I admire confidence in other people. Just love it when people have the confidence to be able to just rock up to anyone and, you know, just make friends and work their way into, I don't know, groups or friendships or situations. It's admirable when people have the confidence, they're able to sort of get their way perhaps into places where they otherwise shouldn't, you know, like positions of luxury or privilege or whatever, just by putting themselves out there, right? Like they sort of have no right to be there, but they're just confident. It's quite impressive. It's admirable. I do admire confidence. I admire people who have confidence. I wish I had it myself or more of it. And I'm sure we're all the same, right? We all admire confidence in others. Perhaps there's that line that can be crossed into arrogance, but for the most part, we admire confidence, and we all wish that we had more of it. And the exciting thing this morning is that we're going to talk about how you can be more confident today. My goal, my hope, is that you will walk out that door afterward having more confidence than you did when you walked in this morning, or whatever that looks like for you watching at home. So we're going to be talking about confidence, but not in the sense of like, you know, here's seven steps, or we're going to think about your body language and positive thinking and that kind of thing. No, we're going to be hearing from God in his word, in the story that we've had read to us this morning. We'll be looking at this story of a man who shows really unfathomable confidence in what he does and in what he says. We're going to consider where he draws that confidence from and how we can have more confidence, what God is telling us about how we can have more confidence today. So that's our plan. We're going to be looking at what David does, at what he says, and then about how we can have more confidence too. So what David does, thanks to Peter for giving that sort of recap of what this is about and where we've come from. That's really, really helpful. So just to refresh ourselves, this book of 1 Samuel is really about God establishing a kingdom. Creating kind of a people for himself. It's part of this huge drama of redemption, of all of world history, really, of God working in human history to undo that curse of sin that all of humanity is under. And so as part of that redemption, God creates this kingdom, and he is now in the process in the story of giving them a king who will look after them under him, and who will be this model, this little model of the future forever King Jesus that God is going to give us to put in place. He's going to be the one who saves the world. And so David is that chosen king. He is that little model of the Lord Jesus Christ to come. But the problem, as Peter pointed out to us, is that there's this other guy, Saul. David had already chosen a king before David, called Saul, who he's since rejected. And now he is not happy with that arrangement. So Saul he's been rejected by God as king, and now he's fighting this whole thing. He's fighting against fate. He's fighting against the course of history, trying to change it. He's resisting the very hand of God himself by trying to kill David, to keep that throne for himself. And that's what we see in these verses this morning, or that those first three verses in particular. He is hunting David down, and David's on the run. And this story that we're looking at this morning, this chapter that we've had read for us, is part in this bigger story. It's part of a trilogy of three events in history that are all quite similar, where David had an opportunity to kill his enemy but didn't for some reason. So there was Dave in the cave in chapter 24, where Saul went into the cave that David was hiding in, completely oblivious, and David went to kill him. He made moves to kill him, but then he was struck by guilt. And this realization that, no, God's king must be merciful. But then in that next story, in chapter 25, all of that seems to go out the window because some fool offends David, and then he just goes on this murderous rampage, and God has to send someone to stop him, the peacemaker, Abigail, before he does something really foolish. But then we find out in the latter part of that chapter 25 that God himself actually struck that man dead, that enemy of David. And so David realizes as well, I didn't actually have to do anything there. I didn't have to concern myself with that at all. And so now we get to the third part of the trilogy, this chapter that we're looking at this morning. And we see that Saul is back. He's apparently completely forgotten what he said at the end of chapter 24 about how he wouldn't chase David down again. Here he is, he's back again, and he's got the whole army with him, or a whole army, to get the job done, to get rid of David once and for all, for the last time. And so we get to see what David has learned through all of these experiences, don't we? We get to see what God has done in him to grow him throughout this trilogy of events that we now come to the last chapter of, the last episode. How has God changed him? What will he do? Look at the end of verse 3. So David remained in the wilderness. When he saw that Saul came after him into the wilderness, David sent out spies and learned that Saul had indeed come. This is David's worst nightmare, really. His life is at stake. This unhinged king has come after him again, and he's brought this whole army to wipe him out. David's strategy so far with this situation has been quite sensible, right? Run away and hide. Makes sense. I think that's what I would do. But look at verse 5. Then David rose and came to the place where Saul had encamped. And David saw the place where Saul lay with Abner the son of Ner, the commander of his army. And Saul was lying within the encampment while the army was encamped around him. So picture this. David's standing on the hill and he's looking out across at the other hill at this massive tent city, right? 3,000 soldiers, all with their equipment and sleeping bags or whatever. 3,000 people. As Jaya and I drive up here from Manurewa, we go past the Vodafone Event Center, this kind of small stadium thing. When that is fully packed, absolutely maxed out, it can hold 3,000 people. So imagine all of those people spread out across this hill with all of their equipment, all of their weapons, everything, just milling about in this ginormous campsite. And right in the middle of that campsite, right in the middle with all of the army around him, is King Saul, is his spot. Verse 6, then David said to Ahimelech the Hittite and to Joab's brother Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, "Who will go down with me into the camp of Saul?" What kind of a question is that? Imagine that. I mean, I'm going into this camp. Who's coming with me? What a ridiculous thing to say. I mean, you can just imagine these guys saying, "David, there are 600 of us." We learned that in chapter 25. And there are 3,000 of them. And we are just a bunch of random disenfranchised people. We learned that in chapter 22. And they are hand-picked soldiers who have come here to destroy us. They will kill us on sight. There's no way that we can face these guys. And David says, no, you've got it all wrong. I just meant one of you. And so in verse 6, Abishai said, I'll go down with you. Why not? It kind of makes you wonder why David would ask that, doesn't it? Why would he even ask? I mean, surely on the surface, it just looks like a suicide mission. It looks like he's going to turn himself in and that it's just a death sentence. And that by asking someone else to come with him, it's just a death sentence for poor old Abishai as well. But, verse 7, so David and Abishai went to the army by night. And there lay Saul sleeping within the encampment with his spear stuck in the ground at his head. And Abner and the army lay around him. So they have managed to sneak all the way into this camp, all the way past all of those thousands of soldiers. And they're here, right next to the king, who's fast asleep himself. Can you imagine how Abishai must be feeling? He must be sweating bullets, right? Like having snuck past all of these soldiers, tiptoeing past all of them. I wonder if perhaps Abishai was in the cave with David that one time when he said, the Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my Lord, the Lord's anointed, to put out my hand against him, seeing as he is the Lord's anointed. And Abishai says, well, okay, I'll do it. I'll do it then. Verse 8. Abishai said to David, God has given your enemy into your hand this day. Now please let me pin him to the earth with one stroke of the spear. I will not strike him twice. I'll do it. You can have your little conscience thing. I'm quite happy for this to be over, right? I'm sick of running. I'm sick of all of this. This sucks. Let me finish it here and now. But David says no. In fact, I think David does for Abishai what Abigail did for him in that last chapter. He acts as a peacemaker. He stops him. He says in verse 9, do not destroy him, for who can put out his hand against the Lord's anointed and be guiltless? It seems that David learned from what God did to Nabal, if you remember that foolish man in chapter 25, because he says, as the Lord lives, the Lord will strike him, right? That's what happened last time. The Lord will strike him, or his day will come to die, or he will go down into battle and perish. Just the Lord forbid that I should put out my hand against the Lord's anointed. But now take the spear that is at his head and the jar of water and let's go. And then they tiptoe back past all of those soldiers again, all the way out of the camp. Except this time now Abishai has to carry this massive spear and a water jug as well as he has to tiptoe past everyone. Man, the poor guy. I really feel for him. Why is he even there? Why is he even there? I really don't think that David took him for protection. That doesn't really make sense. Like, if a single one of those soldiers had woken up, it surely would have been over for both of them. You know, having Abishai there just means that two of them would die instead of one of them. So I don't think that that can really be it. I actually believe that what we see in this, in David taking Abishai with him, is an example of what we should be doing in our community of faith. You know, like, it's obvious that David's confidence in the situation is not in their ability to fight their way out. That wouldn't make sense. His confidence is only in God alone. But he knows that that confidence will be stronger if he has a brother alongside with him. If he has a brother by his side. And I think the same is true for us. As Christians, our confidence is in the Savior that we follow. But we strengthen that confidence as we journey together in that walk. So how do you have more confidence today? Well, you face the challenges of life, seeking the support of the brothers and sisters that God has placed around you. Who will go down with me into the camp of Saul? I will go with you. And as well as that, David has learned all these things recently, right? He's learned about God's faithfulness in these last couple of episodes of this trilogy of events that have happened to him. So David's confidence has grown massively as he's learned to cling to God's promises and as he's seen God at work in his life. It seems that he probably could have gone into the camp alone, right? He had enough confidence. He would have had confidence that God would be with him. But then Abishai would miss out. Abishai would miss out on this chance of experiencing what it means to walk by faith. He would miss out on this, on being able to see God at work in his own life rather than just hear about it from someone else. He'd miss out on a chance to obey God even when it's scary and allow God to grow his character through that process. See, David learns something about God's amazing faithfulness, and he wants to share that with Abishai. I think that's a model for us as well, a model of discipleship. How we can bring others alongside us to encourage them in their own faith by sharing what God has been doing for us. I think that's perhaps what David is doing for Abishai. And as well, don't miss the end of verse 12. No man saw it or knew it, nor did any awake, for they were all asleep because a deep sleep from the Lord had fallen upon them. That's massively significant. In those previous two parts of the trilogy, we hear a lot about what God is doing from the talk of people. There's a lot of talk about what God's doing, and some of it's right and some of it's wrong. Like, God put you into my hand this day, and God says that you should kill this guy, or God says that you shouldn't kill him. God sent you to meet me. God has avenged me. Those are these people's interpretations of what God is up to, but this is the first time in these three stories that God just tells us what he's doing. I was with them in the camp. He was with them. God was with them. They were able to sneak in and all the way out again because God makes it possible. It's not merely coincidence. It's not just a religious spin on history. God is active. David has someone in that situation to put his confidence in. He's not just being gung-ho. He's not just hoping for the best. There's a difference between well-placed confidence and just plain stupidity. I mean, notice in verse 13 that he goes to the other side of the hill. He puts a great space between them. He doesn't just stand in the middle of camp and say, right, everyone wake up, look, we're here. He gets distance between them. You know, he has confidence in God, but he's not stupidly pursuing unnecessary risks. So, that's what David does, and how he demonstrates this incredible confidence in doing so, I'm sure you'd agree. But now let's look at what he says before we talk about how we can have that confidence too. So what David says, firstly about his relationships with people. So, standing far across other hill, far away from the others, he calls out to the commander of the army, whose name is Abner, and it appears that he's kind of taunting him, right? Are you not a man? Why have you not kept watch? You deserve to die. You've failed to look after the person that you have been commissioned to look after, the king. We find out actually later on in the next book, 2 Samuel, that David and Abner actually get on pretty well. It says in 2 Samuel chapter 3, verse 37, that all the people understood that David never meant Abner any harm. So we can tell from that this isn't an actual threat. David isn't saying, you really do deserve to die. But it seems that he's really building the drama for the big reveal of the spear and the water jar, right? He's building up to it, to verse 16 there. And it seems, I think in all of this, that he wants Abner to know that he's not the bad guy here. I am not your enemy. If anyone, you're the one who's stuffed up and betrayed the king. It's not me. But they get interrupted by Saul in verse 17. Saul recognized David's voice and said, is this your voice, my son David? And David said, it is my voice, O Lord, my Lord, O King. And so again, we see David try to clear the air in his relationship with people. Verse 18, he says, why does my Lord pursue after his servant? What have I done? What evil is on my hands? And verse 23, the Lord rewards every man for his righteousness and his faithfulness. For the Lord put you into my hand today, and I would not put out my hand against the Lord's anointed. Again, I'm not your enemy. I'm not who you're making me out to be. And notice the confidence with which he can say that as well. Imagine how much that kind of speech would fall flat if he hadn't stopped Abishai in the camp. Right? Imagine if Saul wakes up and there's his spear, you know, like hovering above his head. Abishai's about to stab him. And David's like, oh, no, we're cool. We're not putting our hand out against you. It wouldn't work, would it? But David knows that because he hasn't done anything wrong, he's able to say with confidence all these things about being a servant, about having no evil on his hands. He's able to talk about righteousness and faithfulness because he's done nothing wrong. I think that's the importance of character for confidence. The importance of character when it comes to confidence. Jesus wants us to pursue holiness. He wants us to pursue good character. In fact, he gives us instructions for the kind of character that he wants us as his followers to have. He models that character for us in the Gospels. He gives us his Holy Spirit to empower us and to change us into the kinds of people who love to do good and who hate it when we sin. And he does that primarily so that we would enjoy a sweeter, a deeper, a richer relationship with him, but also so that we would have confidence before a watching world. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 12 says, "Keep your conduct among your unbelieving neighbors honorable, so that even if they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God." I know for myself, nothing makes me feel less confident in front of people than knowing I've done something wrong. And the opposite's true too. Having good character is key to having confidence. Now, maybe as you're listening to this, you realize that your character is not one that gives you confidence. And I guess to an extent, I kind of hope that's the case. I kind of hope you realize that. Well, you know that about yourself, because the good news of Jesus Christ is that he gives you a clean slate. He gives you a fresh start. Jesus, he had perfect confidence in his character. He had perfect confidence in his moral uprightness. You see that in the Gospels, as different people try to accuse him of things, he has no problem dealing with that because he knows that he's innocent. He knows he's never done anything wrong. And he offers that life history, that character, that confidence to you to claim as your own. That gets to be yours when you believe in Jesus, when you're united with him. See, Christians are not people who are confident that they're living good enough lives. Christians are people who have confidence in the perfect life that Christ has given them. Notice, as we're thinking about things that David says, one other thing that David has the confidence to say to Saul. So in verse 21, Saul says, "I've sinned, return my son David." He admits that David's right, and then he says, "Return." He says, "Come back. Come home." You see, David used to be an employee of Saul. David used to be one of Saul's most trusted people, and David trusted him as well. He went everywhere with him. He lived in his house. He was his son's best friend. He really was like a son to Saul. And Saul is here saying, "David, I know I've made a mistake, but it's okay. We can change things. Just come home. Everything will be like the way it was before." And what's David's response in verse 22? "Here's your spear, King Saul. Send someone to pick it up." David has the confidence to know when enough is enough in this relationship. In fact, this interaction with Saul is the last time that he ever speaks to him. And I think a verse like this, it gives us permission to make boundaries like that. I mean, I think we need a lot of wisdom. I think it's helpful to have a wise Christian to speak into situations like that with a gospel perspective. But to be able to say things like, you know, I think staying in this situation or this workplace or this relationship is actually doing more harm than good. Or to have that same Christian come with that gospel perspective and wisdom and say, "No, I think you need to stick this one out." And trust in God to give you the grace to be able to do that. But here, David is able to say, "My confidence is in what God wants for me and what God wants me to do. I'm not just going to do whatever you tell me." But the main thrust of all of the stuff that David says, the main thrust of it, is actually not about his relationships with these people at all, but about his relationship with God. If you look at verse 19, he sets up. He says, "Now therefore, let my lord the king hear the words of his servant." Right? Listen to this. Here's the important part. Are you paying attention? You might expect him to say something like, "Leave me alone. Stop chasing me. I haven't done anything wrong." But instead, he says, "If it is the Lord who has stirred you up against me, may he accept an offering. But if it is men, may they be cursed before the Lord, for they have driven me out this day that I should have no share in the heritage of the Lord, saying, 'Go serve other gods.' Now therefore, let not my blood fall to the earth away from the presence of the Lord. For the king of Israel has come out to seek a single flea, like one who hunts a partridge in the mountains." I think it's amazing the way he reframes this whole situation on God's terms and in terms of what God is doing. You know, King Saul, I'm innocent before you, but honestly, I don't care what you think. What I really care about is what the Lord thinks of me. All I really want is having a share in the heritage of the Lord. My main concern is that I would be in the presence of the Lord. May my life be precious in his sight, he says in verse 24. May he deliver me out of all tribulation. Saul, look, you and your 3,000 men are like a hunter chasing a partridge in the mountains. What are you doing? This whole thing between me and you, it's insignificant in the grand drama of redemption, of what God is doing on the world stage. This is just foolish. Can you imagine the kind of confidence it would take to say something like that to a king, to your boss, to someone who's out to get you? It's amazing. That's incredible. David has such rock-solid confidence in the big purposes of God that these details of life that are far bigger and more serious and scarier than anything that we face, they're just insignificant in comparison. It's like what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4:17, "For these light and momentary afflictions are preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison." Which leads us onto our last main point for this morning, and that's how we can have confidence today. You see, what's true for David is also true for us. In fact, what's true for David is more true for us. It's even more true because Jesus, God's true king, who had every reason to have perfect confidence, died for you to make everything that David hoped for, everything that David believed and trusted in, to make it possible. That this perspective on life that gives David such confidence can be yours in Christ Jesus. You can have that perspective too. John 1 John 5:4-5 tells us this. It says that everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that overcomes the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? Overcomes the world. What amazing words. And the New Testament is just filled with these passages and these promises about the kind of confidence that Jesus wants you to have. Confidence to approach God with freedom in Ephesians 3. Confidence that the Holy Spirit is working in you in Philippians 1. Confidence that he strengthens you, Philippians 4. Confidence that you don't have to sound smart or persuasive to be able to speak about him in 1 Corinthians 2. Confidence to be able to be open about your weaknesses in 2 Corinthians 12. Confidence that God will reward our faith in Hebrews 10. Confidence that we don't have to be timid in 2 Timothy 1. Confidence for the day of judgment in 1 John 4, that we'll be able to stand with confidence. Jesus wants you to be confident in him. And by trusting these promises, you can be. One of the times that I feel most confident, this is an illustration and my answer to the first question of the encouragement group questions on the next page, So as you're listening, you can be thinking about what your answer might be this week. One of the times that I feel the most confident, and I recognize that this probably might sound a bit weird and might sound like some people's worst nightmare, is playing drama-based improv theater games. You know those things where they give you like a character and a scene and there's other characters and you have a goal? I'm confident in those situations. Once you get over the kind of initial hurdle of this feels weird, I find myself really confident because I know that the character I'm playing isn't real, right? So what people think of me doesn't matter. I know that the situation isn't real. We're not actually in a volcano or whatever. So it can't hurt me, right? I'm safe. I'm fine. I know that the other people are just playing characters as well, and we're all just in this together. We're in this same frame of reference, this scene. We're all in the same boat. And I know that the goal that I have is just one that I've been given. I'm just acting out my place in the drama. And I find I can feel amazingly confident when those things are all true. And a similar thing is happening here. See, God's big redemptive purposes can be thought of like a drama that David had his role in, and Jesus has the main role in, and that we also have our role in. This big drama, like in Act 1, God set the stage. He created everything. He introduced the first characters. He took on his role as the main character. And then Act 2, humanity rebelled against God, and we're introduced, like the conflict is there, and the tensions are raised. But then Act 3, God sets out to restore that broken world to himself. And he used people like David as part of that. That was their part to play in this big redemptive drama. In Act 4, Jesus, the Son of God, he steps onto the stage of world history. And he plays perfectly his role of Savior, living and dying and rising again to defeat death and to conquer the curse. And then in Act 5, we find ourselves with his message and his victory to carry forth, playing out the roles that he has given us and the little things that he's given us to do. He's given us our character that we are to act out. He's given us our goals and mission, and we do that as we look forward to Act 6, when he restores all things to himself. The final restoration of the whole world, the final removal of all evil and pain and death. This is the drama that you all have a role in, whether you're Christian or not. But if you are a Christian, if you do follow Jesus, he has made you a new person. He has given you a new character to play. You have a special role. And what other people might think of this new character of yours, it doesn't have to concern you, because as it says in Colossians 3:3, your life is hidden with Christ in God. And Jesus has put you in a situation of his choosing, and he's given you a mission to carry out. He's given you lines to remember, but he's also given you freedom to be able to act under his direction. And he's promised to be with you, just like he was with David in that camp, to give you confidence that he's with you all the way. And one day that curtain will close on world history, on this drama of redemption, and we'll hear the applause of angels, we'll hear the voice of our director say, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master." God is directing this grand drama of redemption, and he invites you to take up your role with confidence. We all admire confidence. We all wish we had more confidence. And Jesus offers you that confidence today. Not confidence in yourself, not in a book or in a seminar, but as he himself says in Jeremiah 17, verse 7, "Blessed is the one who trusts in the Lord, whose confidence is in him." Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much for the fact that world history is yours, that you are the main character in our lives, and that you've given us roles to play. We thank you for your word and the way it shows us people like David, and we're able to look at the way you were with him, the things that he was able to do as he trusted in you and in your promises and his as he walked with you. Lord, we ask that you would give us a little bit of confidence like that. We pray that you would press your word and your promises and your presence deep into our hearts, that we would have a deep sense of your goodness to us every day, your mercy toward us every day, the grace that you show us, and that we would be able more and more to live the life that you've called us to live, as the people that you've called us to be. In the power of your Holy Spirit, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.